The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Do you believe that? You know, often we can sing songs that make liars out of us. We sing these songs, but they are very dangerous. Let me tell you of a time I faced enormous desire. I was in Dubai. I'd been there for 3 or 4 years, and a friend of ours called us from my hometown. He was a stockbroker. He knew my father. And he said, Mac, I've got a very unusual situation for you. I have a friend who has an oil and gas lease here in Kentucky and Texas, and he's looking to form a company. And we were wondering, since you're in Dubai and there's lots of rich people in Dubai, maybe you could find someone there who could have $26 million to invest in this company. Actually, it was more like $75 million when all was said and done. I said, are you kidding? No, I don't know anyone who has that kind of money. He said, okay, well, I was just asking. I was in church that week. I ran into Bob. Bob was from England. We were talking about this and that, and then I brought up this amazing offer that had come to me from this man in my hometown in Kentucky. And Bob turned to me and said, Mac, you know, this is what I do. I said, really? No, I didn't know that. He said, yeah, I find investors to help form companies. I think we could do this. Well, one thing led to another. Bob and his brother, who was also a businessman from the UK, set up a flight to go to my hometown, Owensboro, Kentucky. We met with Kevin Hayden. They put together a plan. Oil was only at $32 a barrel. I thought this was great fun. We started a basis of a company that would take in a tranche of $26 million. I knew you wouldn't believe me, so I actually brought the prospectus. And on page 14 of the prospectus is my name, J. Max Stiles. I have it in yellow right there. Because I was to receive, merely by hooking up these two parties, 3% of the company, which didn't seem like very much at the time. But oil was at $32 a barrel. Pretty soon thereafter, oil began to rise, $50 a barrel, $60 a barrel. Meantime, we had set up an offshore company in the Isle of Man. It looked like things were happening. We were meeting with sheikhs in Dubai. And I pulled out my calculator one night, and I turned to Leanne and I said, honey, what would we do with $30 million? Woohoo! That was my response, right? $30 million. Wow, think of the good that we could do, Leanne said. And oh, I praise God for my wise wife. I do not want that money. That is scary money. That will destroy our lives. That will destroy our ministry. It will destroy our children. I don't want to have anything to do with this. Well, of course, by the time it was looking like $60 million, when oil was at $64 a barrel, we're starting to listen to it. It took a while. Things sort of got a little mushy about investors. I could have made it my life. But Leanne and I decided to walk away. I think you are more important. I think ministry is more important. Do you believe these words we sing? The riches come and riches go. Don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. But oh, brothers and sisters, there were times when I would wake up at night and think about $30 million, and it was like something had a hold of my collar, pulling me into it. It was all I could think about. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't think that covetousness is a small sin. It is a huge sin. Because this is the last in our section on the Ten Commandments. We're going to do something a bit different on this particular one. Look at your bulletin in the outline. We're going to talk about why we study the law at all. That's number one. We're going to spend a section on that. Why do we study the Ten Commandments? Why do we go to the Old Testament? Don't we live in grace? Second section. Why do we study the Ten Commandments to get the Bible story? We want to understand the big picture of the story that the Bible paints. And thirdly, we're going to look specifically at the commandment against coveting by asking the three questions that we've been asking all along. What do you mean when Moses gave it? How does the New Testament fill it out? And how do we see it through gospel lenses? So first section, we're going to land here for a bit because I think this is important in our last part of the Ten Commandments. Well, are we done with the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, it's just this old dusty laws. Gone far away. We live in the age of grace. It's not law anymore. Well, yes and no. I want to give you three ways we see grace in the law. Now, for some of you, this is a bit of a review. We talked about this when we first started into the Ten Commandments. But number one is, there's no guesswork. God speaks to us. That's a grace. He doesn't have to tell us about himself. He doesn't have to tell us who we are. He doesn't have to tell us what's going to happen, but he does. It's a grace in our lives. We don't have to guess about God. We're not like the pagans. The pagans have to guess. They read tea leaves, tarot cards. They look at the stars, and they guess. We don't have to guess. God tells us about himself, about us, and about what he's going to do. It's a grace. Think how horrible it would be if we only relied on dreams and visions and impressions without God's word. Now, dreams and visions and impressions may come, but we don't rely on them. God has already spoken. Secondly, it's grace because it shows us how badly we need a rescue from God. Now, we've been saying this every week. Every week we go over that the law cannot save you. There's no saving grace in the law. It's grace for us to see our sin so that we see we need a rescue. We can't live up to the law. It's too holy and righteous. The right response is not to live up to the law. The right response is to cry out to God to save us, like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God. They could not save themselves. They were chained. They were in bondage. They cried out for God's help, and God delivered them. I've been watching baby Peter Carroll. Have you all been watching baby Peter, Joe and Andy's son? Andy, baby Peter's mother, rescues Peter on the hour. Have you noticed that? When he's in trouble, he cries out, "I'm hungry," right? He squawks. He can't feed himself. He can't save himself from that. He needs his mother. He would die if he was left alone. So his mother rescues him. Baby Peter didn't earn his mother's love. She loved him from the start. And in that, you see, she reflects God's grace. That's how God rescues us. The law is grace in that it shows us we need God's rescue. So we cry out to God. Just like the Hebrews did under bondage when they were slaves. They cried out to God, and he rescued them. He brought them out of slavery. And it's then that he gives them the law. So after the rescue came salvation. God, our Lord God, is unique in all of creation and all religions because of that. Rescue first, and then instruction. So we remember the law does not save us because grace has already happened. This is the number one most confused understanding about Christianity among both non-Christians and Christians. The rescue of Egypt is followed by instructions on how to live, not the other way around. God doesn't tell you how to live first, hoping that you might be saved. The true Christian understands that you can't save yourself by your works or what you're born into, what country you're from, or what your skin color is, or what denomination you're a part of. That we've been chained to sin by birth. And we need the grace of God to deliver us. And after we repent, turn to God in faith, we're saved. It's then that he tells us how to live. We hear the gospel. We live the gospel. Then we hear the gospel. And we live the gospel. It's like shampoo. Rinse and repeat, right? That's what we do with the gospel. The point is, we don't live godly lives out of fear. This is the most wonderful thing. We don't respond to God out of fear, thinking we might not be saved. No, we live out of love to God. Because our salvation is secured in Jesus. So all things that God does has grace. Because God is filled with grace and mercy and love. And thirdly, and most importantly, the law is grace in that it points to Jesus. It's not just that God speaks. It's not just that God shows us our helpless state. God has a big plan in Christ that he is enacting through the whole of human history. And understanding that is so important to understanding this next section, the second section, the big picture view. God is unfolding his plan throughout biblical history. That plan is fulfilled in Christ. Where we sit in human history, we have the great privilege to see how that plan of redemption is unfolded in the fullness of grace, starting with Adam and going for the rest of the way. We see how God is enacting his plan. And that all of Scripture points to and is fulfilled in Christ. So we cannot live a Christian life rightly until we get this. You cannot be a biblically centered Christian until you understand this big picture of God. Many Christians go to their grave, I'm sure they're saved, but they go to their grave completely confused about this. That all of the Bible points to Jesus. In the book of Luke, after the resurrection, Jesus meets two men on the road to Emmaus. They're talking. He explains to them that the thing that happened in Jerusalem, his crucifixion, had to happen. And then he opens the scriptures to show them that everything in the Old Testament pointed to him, pointed to Jesus. The whole shebang, from Genesis 1 on, Jesus is the center point of the Bible. So the story of the Bible is about Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-3, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, that many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So according to Scripture, the way we should read Scripture is Christ-centered. Because it's not, look, the Old Testament is not just words about Jesus. They are words that Jesus spoke. They are his words. So Michael Lawrence says, it is not just that Jesus is the most important thing that Scripture reveals, is that you can't read a single passage of Scripture correctly unless you've seen how the passage relates to Jesus and the work of redemption. So, you have not understood the Ten Commandments until you have understood the Ten Commandments and how they relate to Jesus. You have not understood the Levitical law or the role of the priests in the book of Leviticus until you understand how they point to Jesus. You can't understand the wisdom of the Proverbs until you understand how the Proverbs point to Jesus. You haven't understood Amos's cry for justice until you understand that justice relates to Jesus. And it's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament as well. You haven't understood Peter's instructions that wives should submit to husbands until you understand how that passage relates to Jesus. You haven't understood how James's teachings, Jesus' teaching through James on favoritism points to Christ. You haven't understood that. You haven't even understood Jesus' own teachings on the widow's mite until you've understood how that relates to Jesus. You haven't understood a single passage of Scripture until you understand how that passage relates to Jesus. I want to punch this point home with five big applications of this, of how it reorients our thinking. Number one, it makes the gospel clear no matter where I am in the Bible. That's why we can talk about the Ten Commandments and how it relates to Jesus and the Gospels. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, we don't have to be a Matthew, Mark, Luke to talk about the gospel. We can talk about them right there. It helps us see the gospel wherever we are in the Bible. Number two, knowing the Bible as one story helps us see the Bible is not an answer book, but a whole new set of glasses. It's not a collection of tips on how to live a better or happier life. It's a whole new way of seeing my life and the world around me. So for example, when there's suffering in our congregation, and there's always suffering, every week I pray about suffering that's going on. I don't take you to Scripture to figure out how to avoid suffering or how to get out of suffering. I don't want you to suffer. But that's not the point of Scripture. It's the point of Scripture is to help you know how to walk through suffering and imitate Christ as you pick up your cross and follow Him. Or if there's marriage conflict, I don't use the Bible to learn better communication skills or conflict resolution. It's there. It's in the Bible. I want to change your understanding of marriage. I want you to see how it pictures the gospel. That it's bigger. Marriage is bigger than your own personal fulfillment. Or say we come to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament on riches. We don't say, trust Jesus, He'll make you rich. Instead, we understand that the true promises of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as our treasure. So that's what the Old Testament's talking about. All the passages about wealth and health wealth are actually in the Old Testament because they're images of the New Testament, of our true treasure in Christ. And listen, if that disappoints you, if a story of the Old Testament, suddenly you think, that's about Jesus, not about me getting wealthy. Well, you're coveting. That's an indication that you're breaking the Tenth Commandment. Seeing the Bible as one story stops us from making wrong applications. It reorients our world. Number four, it makes us fit for heaven. Not just better lives on earth. When I understand the whole story, I understand that in Christ there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that the whole story has this arc. And we, you and I, brothers and sisters, we right now are in the middle of the story. We're not at the end of the story. That's why we don't try to make heaven on earth. We don't want to aim for our best life now, as Joel Osteen says, but our best life then, at the end of the story. We live for future glory, to be fit for heaven, even when it means suffering on earth. Number five, it helps us see the church as a display of God's glory. Listen, if you see the church as something we market, and that members of a church are just customers, then you'll see the church as something that is measured by business principles and how satisfied the customers are. We don't aim for that. That's not the point. Or if you see church as something to meet your needs and make you happy, then church will be measured by your own personal experiences. Desires. If you see church as a support for your own personal ministry, then we only think of ways that we can use church for our ministry, for our work. This way of thinking about church will always, in the end, will always lead in bad directions. Because it's out of sync with what God is doing in the big picture. God, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is building a community, a church for his glory. It's starting in the garden, it goes to a temple, now it's a church to display his greatness. And so we pursue Jesus, we honor Jesus, we preach his word in church. We love each other to display his glory in church. Other things may come to us. Those other things I mentioned may come. But they're not the goal. We don't set our minds, our hearts on those. Church is not just one more thing we add to our lives, but something God has in view in his big picture. Ultimately, church is not just a place, it's a person. And for those in church to live and grow in him. And so we ask the question, not is church meeting my needs? Not are people getting what they want? But are we honoring God in what we do? So the point of church is to honor God. Five big reasons, five huge reasons to illustrate how we see the Bible as one story. But church, I want to go deeper. I want to go deeper than this. The law and the whole of the Bible is not just a pointer. It's fulfilled in Jesus. We must understand that Jesus taught that he was the fulfillment of scriptures. So at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished." Now normally, we come to this passage, and we like to point out that Jesus kept the law, and he kept it perfectly. And that's true. That's right. It's a part of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. So unlike unfaithful Israel, unlike unfaithful Adam, that Joseph preached on a number of weeks ago, Jesus is going to be the true Adam, the true Israel, and keep God's law so that he can become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is perfectly right. When we say that, it is perfectly right. But Jesus says he's going to fulfill the law. Yes, he's going to show what the law and the prophets were really about, which is about Jesus. But he says even the smallest detail of the Old Testament will pass away, will not pass away until it finds its fulfillment and its accomplishment in Jesus. So we can just illustrate this by looking at the Ten Commandments. We've been walking through these. So think of Jesus fulfilling, not just being pointed to, but fulfilling the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. There's only one God. Jesus says, if you want to know God, you look at me. If you want to know God the Father, look at my life. He fulfilled the first commandment. Jesus is the perfect image of God. He fulfills the second commandment. Jesus is the name of God. He fulfills the third commandment. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He fulfilled the fourth commandment for the Sabbath, so that in Christ we rest from the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus is our family. He fulfills the fifth commandment to honor our parents. Jesus never murdered. But he was murdered. It was our sin that murdered Christ. And yet, because of God's grace, we go free. Jesus fulfilled the sixth commandment. Jesus was sexually pure. He never lusted or was unfaithful in any way. He fulfilled the seventh commandment against adultery. Jesus never stole anything. He did not rob God of his glory either. We talked about how we are glory thieves. We rob God's glory. Now, Jesus gave God the glory, all the glory, fulfilling the eighth commandment against theft. Jesus never gave false witness. He said He was the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God the Father except through him. He fulfilled the ninth commandment. Again and again and again, we see Jesus fulfilling the law. What that does for us is it releases us from having to earn our salvation by the law. The law is a horrible test. You don't want to be under the law because you have to fulfill all the law if you want. We have one more commandment, obviously. The tenth commandment. You shall not covet. This is a very different sort of commandment, which brings us to our third and final section, where we ask these three questions. We're asking three questions. What did the tenth commandment mean when Moses gave it and the Old Testament? How does the New Testament fill in our understanding of the tenth commandment? And thirdly, how do we see this commandment through a gospel lens? So number one, first, what did the tenth commandment prohibiting coveting mean when Moses gave it? Now I mentioned this is a very different commandment than the other nine, because this is the only commandment that cannot be determined in a court of law. All the others can be judged on externals. Someone's following Baal gods, they were supposed to be put to death. Someone made an idol, you could see it. Someone cursed God's name, they blasphemed God, they were to be executed. You didn't show up to the temple on the Sabbath, it was known. If you beat your father, there was judgment for that. If you murdered or stole money or committed adultery or lied in court so that you might gain from that, all of those things could be judged in the court of law, but not the tenth commandment. Not coveting. Why? Because it's of the heart. Coveting is our desire of the heart. And the sins of our hearts can't be seen. So when I was coveting $30 million, nobody could see that, and it wasn't particularly wrong. If I had gotten $30 million, if I was someone else, the one person who could see it on earth was my wife. She knew that it would destroy me. Coveting can't be seen. And so we ask the question, well, what is it? What is coveting? Is it just desiring something? Well, it certainly includes desires. You can't covet without desire, but not everything we desire is bad. We're commanded, for example, to desire God. We desire to be with God. Melissa Kruger, in her excellent book, The Envy of Eve, gives this definition of coveting. Coveting is not having the right desires in the right way. It's about misplaced desires. Mostly for things that someone else has. That's why the Tenth Commandment is so specific. It's stuff you don't have, but your neighbor does. When I was preparing this sermon, and I was writing that Melissa Kruger's quote out, I turned to Leanne and I said, "You know, I'm a big sinner, but I'm pretty sure I have never coveted a donkey." And Leanne reminded me that we used to hike into villages in Guatemala where we showed the Jesus film. We would hike into these villages and we showed the Jesus film. And we had to load up generators on donkeys. And they were heavy, and we hiked up these huge mountains, and we were gone for days in the backwoods of Guatemala. And sometimes the donkeys weren't available. And so we had to carry these generators. And I would see other people coming down the mountain with generators. And Leanne said, "I remember when you coveted donkeys." So I am such a sinner. I'm so grateful for God's grace. I've even coveted donkeys. Still, I think donkeys in the Old Testament were about transportation. So if you've ever coveted a car or an airplane, then you've broken this pretty seriously, because that's, I think, the point of donkeys. Hey, by the way, just for free, Leanne has 4 copies of Melissa Kruger's book, The Envy of Me. If you're a woman and you're a regular attender or a member here, come talk to her after the service, and she'll give you one of these books. We have them for free for you. So God has so ordered the 10 commandments that all coveting, in the end, ties all the commandments together. Because we see that in the New Testament, which is our second question. How does the New Testament fill in our understanding of the 10 commandments? Well, of course, it's worse than we thought. Jesus makes it clear that coveting is greed. In Luke 12:15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Paul says in Colossians 3, and he says it in Ephesians, also in Romans, that the 10th commandment is linked back to the 1st and 2nd commandments against idolatry. And really, coveting, if you think about it, is tied to all the commandments. We covet other gods. We covet our time. So we don't want the rules of the Sabbath. We covet our name over God's name. We covet what other people own. So we murder to get things. We desire married people sexually. We give false witness to get something out of the court. All of these things are tied first with coveting. Coveting leads us to break all the commandments, all of them. That's because coveting is the root of all evil. Coveting is the mother of all sins. It's no surprise, because it first started with Eve. We'll talk about her in a second. Mostly, coveting gives birth to 3 sins, 3 obvious sins: envy, lust, and greed. But also, we can covet anything. People's experiences, someone's intelligence, people's giftedness. Oh, sometimes I covet Jonathan's ability to play the guitar. We can covet time. We can covet help, financial resources, relationships, homes, children. Some people covet marriage. Some married people covet singleness. We can covet just about everything. So how do we tell if it's wrong? Because not all those things are wrong. Well, here's some ways to help identify the coveting in our heart. We have 3 things that identify coveting. Number 1, know it's not your circumstance. Most importantly, know this. A lot of people think if they just change their circumstance, they won't covet anymore. But coveting is a sin pattern. It's not your circumstance. Getting a bigger house or a better vacation or a nicer car, more pay at work, or a better job, none of that will stop sinful desires in your heart. Just because you get more doesn't mean you'll want less if you covet. Works the other way around too. If we're going through hard times and we're coveting how to get out of this difficult time, we still need to understand the danger of coveting. We can covet good times. Melissa Kruger again, here's what she says. Our difficult circumstances are not a place to covet, but an invitation by God to come find life in Him alone. So Leanne and I will be traveling to the States for a couple weeks to see our new grandchildren. We have a new granddaughter. And we're very excited about her. Her name is Ian, after Lee Ian. Recently, the other grandparents moved to our hometown, and they get to spend time with the grandchildren all the time. And so when we Skype, there they are too. And we love them. We do. We love them. They are amazing. And we are so grateful. Our grandchildren have such wonderful grandparents. But oh my word, I feel it in my heart. I long to be there. I want to be there with the grandchildren. And it is so hard to watch everyone having such a great time. The tendency is to start to covet a different situation. And once again, I'm forced, like Melissa Kruger says, to recognize the invitation by God to enjoy where I am in Him, in Christ. in Christ alone. Our circumstances are not what needs to be changed, but our hearts. Secondly, we need to test our hearts. I have some tests for coveting. The reason coveting is so difficult is that there's so many ways to go wrong. The Bible says, test your hearts. Test it. In other words, don't trust your heart. Your heart is a bad compass. Measure your heart. Test your heart. First test, is the object wrong? Is what you want wrong? So Eve wanted what God forbade. That was wrong. That's coveting. You don't need to pray about this test. This test is all. You don't have to pray about marrying that non-Christian guy. You don't have to pray. That's just wrong. It's coveting. The object of your desire is wrong. The solution is to know and apply the Word of God. Second test, the means to get it is wrong. So, Abraham and Sarah wanted a child. Nothing wrong with that. But Sarah gave Abraham, her servant Hagar, to produce a child. That's wrong. That's adultery. It's wrong to get a good thing in the wrong way. Third test, the motivation is wrong. The nation of Israel demanded a king. We want a king so that we can worship you better? No. So that we could be like the other nations. They wanted, God was going to give them a king anyhow. But they wanted a king to be like the other nations. So their motivation for a king was wrong. That's coveting. Fourth test. Our attitude is wrong. So Paul says, wait on the Lord and be thankful, be joyful in all circumstances, right? But we're angry, and we grumble, and we complain in the midst of our difficult circumstances. Your desire, your attitude is wrong because you slipped into coveting. So remember, it's not a change of circumstances. You need to test your heart and know how, thirdly, the pattern of coveting reveals coveting. It's a pattern. It comes from the earliest parts of Scripture. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it. So she gets it wrong. That was not what God said. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Well, we see it in Eve. She saw it. Here's the pattern. She saw it. She saw it in a new light. She coveted. She acted. And then she hid. Saw. Covet. Act. Hide. Satan tempts her to see it in a new light. See the tree. That's what she means when she saw it. I'd never coveted $30 million before until it was in front of me. And then I saw it. I saw what it could do. Look at all the good things. Just keep it. But she desired the one thing forbidden. When we see things differently, when we question God's goodness, when we think we know better than God, when we deny God's word, you've stepped into the first pattern of coveting. She coveted because she desired something God had forbidden. In fact, she broke all the tests that I just gave for coveting. She broke them. She took outward action. She actually gave it to the man. She was supposed to be a helper for the man. She helps him become destroyed. She hid. She realized it was a lie. It's too late. As we do when we sin, we realize that Satan overpromises and underdelivers like he did here. And there are horrible consequences that we face to this day. But we don't want to just define covenant, do we? We don't want to just understand covenant. We don't want to just identify covenant in our own lives and know how it patterns itself in our hearts. We want to kill this beast. We want to kill covenant, which leads us to our final question. How do we see this through a gospel lens? Paul's concern for the Corinthians is the same for us today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Coveting ends, it stops pure and sincere desires. And there's an answer. It's only one answer. The answer is the same for how we dealt with all the commandments. There is a gospel answer. We need a rescue first. We need to be rescued. Then there are some instructions. This hasn't changed since the beginning of the Bible. There is only one rescue, and it is Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge that we're sinners. We need to recognize we have coveted all our lives. From the very first time you learn to say, no, mine, you've coveted. You've coveted. You can't save yourself from this. Try as hard as you can, you can't. You need to cry out to God for a rescue. Listen, there's many here seeking truth. You are not a believer. You are so welcome. We want you to know that you can keep coming back as long as you want. But this is urgent in your life. If you are not a follower of Christ, you should know, first off, this window will not always be open to you. If you understand my words right now, if you can hear my words right now, this is your chance. It's like another language is being spoken to your heart. I went for years and years and years, probably with people around me hearing the gospel. I never heard it. And then that moment came in my life. 16 years old, I was a stupid kid. And yet someone spoke the gospel truth into my life. You can hear me right now saying the gospel to you. This is a window into your soul. And you should take action. It's urgent. Understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just to pay for the sins of the whole world. It was to pay for your sin. He would have gone to the cross just for you. If you were the only sinner in the world. And then he offers you a free gift, eternal life and forgiveness of sin. But you must confess your sin. You must repent of your sin. And you must put your faith in Jesus. Listen, this offer is better. It is better than Ad Astra, the offer of $30 million to you. $30 million pales in comparison to the offer of Christ. Give your life, your heart, your mind to Jesus. Give up your pride. He is the only one who can run your life and not destroy you. And he will give you the power to slay this dragon of covetousness. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, you've been rescued. You've been born again. There's a positive and a negative direction to killing coveting. They're very short. Of course, they're both contained in the gospel. The negative command is Colossians 3:5. This is a command. Again, it's not a nice idea. Paul is instructing us as Christians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul is saying, nail coveting to the cross. Your inordinate desires for things, your envy, your lusts, your greed, make sure that you take that and nail it to the cross. Every part of your life that is dissatisfying you needs to be examined in the light of Colossians 3:5. Put it to death. Take hold of your salvation. Take hold of your love of Jesus. Be reminded of what he's done for us. So that's the negative. The positive command is Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any of the other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Focus on loving your neighbor. We must love one another. So we put to death and we love our neighbor. We don't covet what they have. We're glad for them. I've made it a habit of going into people's homes that are palatial and just enjoying their home and telling them how great it is that God's been visiting them. And telling them how great their home is. We've already met my heart from coveting. The positive and the negative, putting to death, loving your neighbor, slays the dragon. So we've seen in our look in the Ten Commandments, they're not the greatest commandments. There's two great commandments. The greatest is to love God. The second is to love our neighbor, just as Paul talks about in Romans, as Jesus said in the Gospel. And we see how the Ten Commandments are split between those two. First four, how to love God. The last six, how to love our neighbor. This is how we slay the dragons. We put to death covetousness by the power of the cross and knowing the true love of God in our lives and our hearts and the ability to love others in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would put to death in us the power of covetousness through the power of the cross. Lord God, we pray that you would help us love others and find a way out of the trap of covetousness. We pray, Father God, that though riches come and riches go, it will not set our hearts aflame. For it is true that the fields of hope in which we sow are harvested in heaven. Oh God, give us eyes to see your truth in us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name.